Shalom, and welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. It's a blessed, it's a place that is of Shabbat. It's a place of rest where we are always striving to discover more of our great and wonderful God and always looking to uplift His name. It's indeed important to meet under the umbrella of His sovereignty and His presence, seeing the unrest around the world. I think we can all feel this commotion and these disturbances around us. I don't know if you are following the daily number of new cases of COVID-19 and the daily number of death here in Quebec. Okay, stats range from about 1,000 new cases a day as well as 10 deaths a day. That it's a lot, and I feel for those people who lose a member of their family elsewhere. The number is much higher. And the World Health Organization said on Monday that its best estimate indicate that roughly 10% of the world population may have been infected. That means that it is really 20 times more than the number confirmed cases. And they are warning us of difficult periods ahead. So these statistics, coupled with other world events, okay, make me glad that I believe in God. Amen. Just yesterday, as I was watching the international news, I could feel the deep unrest just hearing about these situations. For instance, riots in Thailand, where the people, the young one especially, are rising against the government and against the monarchy. While these are peaceful manifestations in Belarus against the president who has ruled for over 26 years and had most likely lost the last election and is refusing to acknowledge defeat and step down, there are violent arrests and tortures of civil people by the state forces. There's also the sad war over the land between Armenia and Azerbaijan, bombing each other's cities. This is sad. The other war in Yemen, I don't know if you heard about it, between the Houthis, supported by Iran against the Yemen military. This war has been going on since 2004, and it's often unreported. These are only a few of the spots of unrest that one picks up even in a day, and without even mentioning the nuclear powers who are always flexing their muscles and creating new weapons. For what? To kill more people? And signs in the Middle East are drawing us even closer to see the reality of these end times. For instance, just want to give you one information. You know, at the beginning of this month, Turkey's president came out with a startling statement. You know what he said? Jerusalem is ours, he says. You know, how can Jerusalem belong to him? He was referring, by the way, to the Ottoman Empire's control over Jerusalem between the years 1516 to 1917. And so today, he's planning to take control of the city. You know, little does he know that the name of his own country, of his own territory, is mentioned in the prophecy of Ezekiel 38-39, and that his thoughts and actions were prophesied back then. And according to the Israel Hayom, a Hebrew language newspaper, the Turkish government already provides tens of thousands of millions of dollars for the upkeep and security of the Temple Mount, which is under the jurisdiction of the Jordanians. They're planning to go there. Okay, exactly like Zechariah says, all the nations are going to come against Jerusalem. Let us remember how Yeshua, Jesus, characterized our present time. And this is important to remember. He says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. Wars and rumors of wars, these are the daily news today. And notice the word, pestilence, right? Viruses, like the COVID-19, okay, falls under this prophecy, this category. The Greek word for this is loimos. It is used to describe plagues and pests. Its presence reminds us that left to man, man is not able to save his neighbor. Okay, all these years, science can barely keep up with these new viruses. But in the prophecy, Yeshua adds, all these things are the beginning of sorrows, right? It's not yet the time. They're the beginning of sorrows. Sorrows were always here since the dawn of history. However, we are today witnessing the increase as we are approaching the rapture and the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Looking at all these events in the news, they are in line with the coming end-time prophecies. Well, they slowly appear, by the way, okay, as time goes on. This is why I don't report them every week, right? But at some point, perhaps before the first reference, approaching the first reference of the Antichrist in Revelation 6, maybe we should go back and make a survey of what happened between perhaps 4 or 5 years ago. And then we'll see these things together. We will better understand how prophecies are moving towards the end time. So I'm excited to study the book of Revelation, which today has become the book to study, for it reveals to us events that are now and will shortly take place in our planet. Now, before we get into Revelation, as it is our tradition, let us bless our precious children. If you have your children with you, put your hand upon them, get them close to you, and let us pray. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed is his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. And now, Heavenly Father, we ask for your strong arms of protection to be around our children, that they may be held safely within your love, especially during these times when so many are calling good what you despise and are even encouraging the youth to partake in their ways. Protect our children, Lord, and fill their hearts with your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with your truth and light. Let them know, through the presence of your Ruach HaKodesh, what is right, what is true, and teach them to shy away from evil. And I ask that you bless the parents with the mighty presence of your Holy Spirit and show them the way to love and to teach our children. Beshem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Now let's open our Bible to Revelation chapter 2, where we have Yeshua's last words to us, the believers, before the description of the wars and tribulation, which begin in chapter 4. Jesus gives these words through these letters written to the seven churches, which together represent the many possibility of what a congregation could be. Some churches are good, some aren't, and others are no place for God to be at all. When we think of a church, we tend to think of a building with one kind of people, of the same faith, of the same belief, but this is not how the Bible describes a church. Through these letters, we're going to learn something very different. A church is rarely homogeneous, but made up of many diverse and often opposite components, so much so that many of them become a place of strife and conflict. However, it's not supposed to be this way. We're going to learn that once the word of God is ignored, once different and opposite doctrines are introduced, and false teachers are left unchecked, the church may become a free-for-all, a spiritual chaotic place. And the problem is that while these things are happening, a congregation may appear so good from the outside, while there is strife and spiritual chaos inside. In these letters, Yeshua speaks to many on the inside who thought that they were doing so well, being self-sufficient and rich and were looking great, like the last church, Laodicea. But to these, he says, but you are wretched and miserable, poor and naked. They were surely surprised by these words. To another church, Sardis, he says, you have a name, that you are alive, that is, they look great from the outside. But Jesus says, you are dead. How can a church be dead? Does not the term church, at least in its original form, depicts what is supposed to be alive, dynamic, and what is true? But these things are in accordance to what Yeshua told us before, that there will be the wheat and the tares. Then the tares living side by side, and it seems that the tare did take over the nominal church. Out of the seven churches, only two are good, not receiving any condemnation at all. And that is the way it should have been for the seven of them. These two churches are Smyrna and Philadelphia. Jesus loves them. He loves them. And he has some good words for them. But the others five, the five of the seven churches are a congregation of rivalry and warfare. These people, you know, they invite Balaam and they invite Jezebel. They rule in these churches and they cause havoc around them. We're going to meet them very soon. These seven churches will bring us to think differently of Christianity and will uncover a reality we often not consider.
Their story could be summed up by the second of the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. Yeshua describes the farmer who planted good seed, if you remember. But upon waking the next day, he goes out and finds the tares growing among the wheat. The workers asked if they could go and remove the tares from the field, but the farmer told them not to do such a thing in case they would uproot the good seed as well. So they're together. They're together. What is the meaning then of this parable? Jesus explains it. In Matthew 13, he says, "The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked ones. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." This then is a prophecy and a picture of the history of the church in this world. The tares come and invade, at first appearing just like the wheat, by the way, because they look like each other, and then blending in, but then toward the end it grows taller and overtake the wheat. But a congregation of God would not be this way if it stays close to Jesus and to his teaching. The church then is a sort of a mixed society. In there you will find all kinds of faith, some true and superior in substance and action, but then you have the false faith also. And you have no faith at all for some cases. This is how the church is described in Revelation. And so these warnings and praises which we find in these letters invite us to assess our congregation and even examine ourselves, as Yeshua would for these letters also describe all kinds of individuals. So what we will do today is to look at the seven churches as a group. We will first notice what Yeshua repeats to them, what he expects from them, what gives them sadness and what gives them joy. Again, this will help us to cast our eyes on our own work so that we may change and grow to be better disciples, better soldiers for God. Now, before we go further, I want to bring you an important Jewish connection between the seven churches and, that is, seven synagogues that were in Jerusalem at the time of John. You know, back in around 300 AD, Epiphanius, a pastor in Salamis, a city in Cyprus, spoke of the existence of seven synagogues which were present very near the Temple Mount after the destruction, actually, of the temple in 70 AD. This is what he wrote, and I want to quote that to you. He says, "The Emperor Hadrian found the temple of God trodden down and the whole city of Jerusalem devastated, save for a few houses and the church of God. For there had been built, that is, in that portion of Zion which escaped destruction, seven synagogues, which alone remained standing in Zion." It's interesting that after the diaspora, we find this seventh synagogue built, rebuilt somehow in Jerusalem, apparently on or next to the Temple Mount. Perhaps these synagogues were built there for those Jews who remained as a memorial of the temple. These seven synagogues were there at the time when John penned the book of Revelation, and the connection between the two surely served as a sign to Jews and also to Jewish believers at the time in Jerusalem, indicating that Jesus will not return so fast on the Mount of Olives like he said in Acts, and that now the word of God is going to all the nations of the world. Soon after the writing of Revelation, the city was almost completely deserted by Jews and by also believers. It was much later on, in the year 1263, when one Rabbi Nachmanides, also known as the Radak, was expelled from Spain after the famous dispute of Barcelona, where he defended Judaism against Catholicism, and went to Jerusalem but found it all devastated with one resident, one Jew, he says, and one barely functioning synagogue. This is what he wrote. I want to quote this to you. He says, "A mournful sight I have perceived in thee, Jerusalem. Only one Jew is there, a dire, persecuted, oppressed, and despised. And his house gathered great and small when they can get to the 10 men. This is a letter he wrote to his son. "The synagogue stood as a symbol of hope and despair, kept only by one Jew, imagine, for so many hundreds of years," and so on. Okay, being visited by Jews from the diaspora who came from Syria and Lebanon to mourn the destruction of the temple. At this point in time, it was Nachmanid who built two other synagogues and established a permanent community of Jews in Jerusalem. Today, we find an unusual dilemma in counting the number of synagogues present in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Post claims that there are at least 1,000 synagogues, and sometimes up to 6,000, depending on the time, I guess, right? So what we see here is that we're coming towards the end time. Synagogues are coming back into the land. Yeshua is coming back on the Mount of Olives. Amen? Let us go back now to Revelation. We have in the midst of this seven lampstand, one like the Son of Man. We begin to see Yeshua's strong involvement in the congregation which carries his name. Did you remember that in his first appearance in Revelation 1:13, he is seen in the midst of the congregation of God, right? In the midst of the lampstand, which are the congregation of God. Okay, this is how he's introduced to us in Revelation. He is present and very involved in our affairs, in our congregation. In our last session together, we also noticed what Yeshua first pointed to in the seven churches. The things which he laid emphasis on as the works of the believers, something he repeats to other churches, their deeds, their actions. For this translates into either a higher or lower level of commitment of faith and belief. Yeshua does put an emphasis on these mitzvahs or deeds, for these are actually what the world sees outside. This then is the forefront as we pick up on our journey through the seven churches. What then are these other things that Jesus puts emphasis on as we look at the overall seven churches? There are a few things he actually repeats seven times, one for each church, something which seems so important to him. And I want to bring you one important point. The first I want to bring are the words, "to him who overcomes." And there follows some of the greatest rewards for those who overcome. Now, I want to ask you, who is the one who overcomes? Is he a believer? Or maybe some of them are believers? Who is he addressing his words to? The first thing we notice is that while the congregations of God are made out of many people, this overcomer stands out. He or she is marked by the singular, "to him," Jesus says, "who overcomes." He noticed that person. Jesus seeks the individual within the whole who works, who overcomes. The overcomer then is the way Yeshua describes all believers. This is the life of a progressively growing believer. This is how it is described, the overcomer. While we may be under constant conflict, we are at the same time recipient of immeasurable blessings going from victory to victory. The word "to overcome" in Greek, nikao, in secular Greek, it describes one who is victorious, one who is superior. It is the one who rises after a conflict, physical or moral. Julius Caesar, by the way, is often remembered by his famous phrase, "I came, I saw, and I conquered." The same verb "to conquer" and "overcome" is here brought back to describe the one whose faith is greatly growing amidst of great opportunities and conflicts the believer's faces. The life of one who made Yeshua his Savior is then far from being stagnant or unmoving, but it is always flowing, fresh, maturing. This is the picture of a genuine believer that is portrayed here for us. There is no such thing as the word stagnant, right? When it comes to spiritual things, it is either growing or decaying. This is another truth about our lives as believers. We see this tendency in these five other churches. It begins with Ephesus. Do you remember Jesus tells her, "You forgot your first love"? That is, you forgot me. And it seems to progress until the last one in Laodicea, where he says that they are loveless. Jesus being love, he's outside actually, knocking at the door. And we will move, as we move from Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis, that we will see a destructive change, okay, happening. And consequently, Yeshua again appears in judgment for each one of them. The first of this group of three, Pergamum, okay, he comes what? As one who has a sharp-edged sword. This is what they forsook, the word of God. He comes to fight. The second, Thyatira, he has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He's identified, you know, as a fighter again. He's not happy at all. He comes to judge. To the third one, Sardis, he comes along the Holy Spirit and just pronounces it as dead church. I saw what you did, he says. And reading these seven letters, the overcomer would seem like a rare fixture in the church. And this is for us. It looks like, as the parables of the kingdom also demonstrate, that the tear takes over the congregation. We shouldn't let this go. We can also see this in a way the rewards are given. Those overcomers from Smyrna, he says, he who overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is a spiritual death as opposed to eternal life with God. Only the overcomers will not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamos, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone. That is, he or she will not be condemned. Only the overcomers are not condemned, for they believe in the saving work and the resurrection of Yeshua. And Sardis, he says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed with white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. These white garments are a sign of salvation. We're going to see them very soon in chapter 4. And having his name not removed from the book of life is a confirmation of what's eternal and conditional salvation. All these are now are to those who overcome, and this is Yeshua's definition of a believer, that is. Now, I want to tell you, I was struggling with the way I would bring this to you. For on the one hand, I surely didn't want anyone to doubt his or her salvation. But on the other hand, I surely would not want anyone to rely on a supposed salvation. So far, what we learn here is that salvation is seen through the deeds and a great life of sanctification and study and prayer and rising over conflicts. However, failing to do a work, again, even falling, some believers fall, it's part of the life of a believer. Let's not forget this, okay? Let me bring you back to that powerful verse in Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man, right? No one is righteous, right? We're only righteous by Yeshua, right? For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. There is struggle. There will be some backsliding, but the believer always rises again. But this teaching is not new in the scriptures. It is practically all over the law of the Messiah. See what John already told the church in 1 John 5, 4 to 5. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That implies his deity, by the way. Notice how the word overcome is mentioned three times in this verse. Even four times for the word victory. It has the same root as these words. Jesus has given much, and he expects much in return. And he gives so much, by the way. John's three letters and the book of Revelation were the last documents of the Bible. It was obvious by then that the messianic times were far from being established. Instead of a wolf eating with the lamb, this letter warns the flock of God of those many wolves that begin to infiltrate in and eat the lambs. Instead of finding the Messiah ruling in the world and all men coming to a saving knowledge of Yeshua, we find many men working hard to attack God's authority and the very nature of his Son and his body, the church. It did not take long for some to come and attack the church. It began with John when John was alive. This is why I believe his words are so powerful. Evil could not wait, and this is why John put so much emphasis on the growth of the believer, especially also in his letters. Let me tell you a true story about someone who did not do the word when they were assigned to, and the consequences were terrible. It was back in March 22, 1992, an airplane, US Air Flight 405, waited in line to take off from New York's LaGuardia Airport, destined to Cleveland. There was a snowstorm blowing. After the plane sat in line for nearly 30 minutes, the control tower gave clearance for takeoff. While heading down the highway, the plane lifted into the air and then the left wing dipped and scraped against the runway. The landing gear struck a set of navigational lights and the plane touched back down to the left and the runway splatting along in the mud for 100 feet. The plane then nosed briefly back into the air, but the left wing hit antennas on the side of the runway and the fuselage began to break apart. Finally, the plane bounced into a bay. 27 people were killed in the crash. But I want to tell you about this one man in the plane. This one man. There was one man in there who survived unharmed. Surviving a plane crash is a traumatic experience. No one would blame this man if he chose never to fly again. No one would think twice if he decided to the next day to drive home to Cleveland or take a bus or train. But on Monday, the day after the crash, Bart Simon climbed aboard another plane and flew safely home to Cleveland. This man is an overcomer. See, fear will ground many people. Fear conflicts, apprehension, paralyzes ministries, relationships, dreams, churches, careers. These things must never prevent us from overcoming. This man, Bart Simon, overcame a fear of flying and overcame it very quickly, very quickly. But each one of us may have a different set of fears and for different reasons or occupations, so to speak. Our task as overcomers is to examine our hearts before the Lord and see which fear stagnates us and causes us to remain grounded. Considering all these things, we can ask ourselves, are we overcomers? And if the answer is yes, let us then ask ourselves, do we overcome as we should? Are we easily intimidated or weakened by tribulation and persecution and hard labor? Everything is given to us so that we do not fall. We have everything we need. The Holy Spirit who lives in us and provides for us the armor of God and the many spiritual gifts. Just ask, He'll give it to you. Now let us keep on with our quest of finding those things which pleases Yeshua and which makes up the character of a victorious overcomer. There's one more word I want to bring to you that Jesus repeats a few times. Something he notices, perseverance. Perseverance. He repeats it twice to the first church of Ephesus. They had it, but they lost it, right? And then to the believers in Thyatira, Yeshua commends the remnant in there for their perseverance and promises security and blessing and then speaks highly to the good congregation of Philadelphia, because they strongly kept a perseverant walk. It is so true that perseverance is one thing that is lacking. So many begin, but few finish the work. Their commitment, their ministry, even their sanctification is hindered. The word to persevere in the Greek means to remain behind, to abide. It also means having the power to withstand hardship or stress. Behind this word lies a solid and firm foundation of a believer who is in the world, but not of the world. This Yeshua, he notices. And he waits to see our reaction to these things. He's testing our perseverance. Perseverance is another, by the way, evidence of salvation. It is. Many who enter the life of Christianity, if you want, think that they are entering heaven right away. That's not the case. In a way, yes. In a way, they are. Okay, since we are so blessed with so many riches, but on the other hand, it is a very demanding life. The book of Hebrews explains the opposites of perseverance. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest what? We drift away. That is to float away, to slowly disappear than be carried by the flow, by the flow. Nothing in the world is easier than drifting. One may not even be aware that he or she is drifting until it is too late and the boat is on the rocks. Satan is very wise. And we're going to see him in these seven letters. You know, he's mentioned at least five times in there. Five times. Lack of perseverance. This is what Yeshua clearly explains to in the first of the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven, the parable of the sower. He spoke of four soils that receive the seed. The seed is the word and the soil is the one who receives it. Of the four different soils, we can only be sure of the first and of the last. The first one received the seed by the wayside, and the devil takes the word from him. The soil did not produce anything. So many people receive it, you know, and then the day after they forget everything. The last soil, Jesus said, is the one which receives the seed on the good ground. And it is he who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruits and produces. These receive the word, they persevere, and they overcome, and they produce. But what about the two middle soils mentioned in the parable? Let me read you what it says, that these are the ones who drift away, by the way. Are they believers or not? Opinions are divided. It says, verse 20, but he who received the seed on a stony place, this is he who hears the word and immediately received it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He may be a believer since he received the word and heard it, but why did he drift away for so long? Is he a believer or not? No one knows, for there's no perseverance. Listen concerning the third soil. Now he who received seed among the thorns is the one who hears the word and cares from what? Okay, of this world. And the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Here is another one. He received the word, but the world was stronger and choked him, and he becomes unfruitful. Was he a believer or an unbeliever? Who knows? It's a real danger for believers to drift away when we flow with the world and forget who Yeshua is. This is why he commands and encourages us to persevere. Along with this, there is one word that Yeshua repeats to the five problematic churches. A word whose result gives rest and joy to the Savior. One word that he notices and repeats, okay, with the overcoming and perseverance is repentance. Repentance. It's there. To Ephesus, the first church, after pinpointing the problem, this is what he says. He says, remember therefore where you have fallen and repent. I'm here. I can forgive. To Pergamos, which is in many ways is also the first of a series of downfall, he says to her, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To the other one, Thyatira, it seems that the tears in there reach a point of no connection of her past. And to her, he says, I gave her time to repent. She did not repent. To Sardis, he tries to bring its member back to their first love and says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. And to the last one, Laodicea, speaking to a few gems, okay, of wheat that are left. He says, be zealous and repent. Keep on. Right? We'll notice that as he does not ask the good churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, to repent, for they were surely doing it and constantly freeing themselves from sins. They were doing it. That's why he doesn't ask them. While repentance is a gift from God, but we need to exercise that gift in our actions and repent daily. Daily of those things that limit our growth and our walk in the Lord. To repent is not just to feel sorry about our sins, but to change one's way of thinking and acting. So there's always growth. Repentance in the scriptures is always connected with our need to adjust our behavior to avoid trouble and to escape the temporal judgment of God. Repent, it'll go away. It's a key. It's a secret key for the believer. Not so secret, by the way. One of the Hebrew words for repentance is actually naham, naham, meaning to be sorry, to repent. And it's from this word where we get the word nechama. You know what nechama means? Comfort. Comfort. For recognition of sin and repentance will lift such a heavy weight we often carry and will give us great comfort. And gives comfort to God, by the way. Because he always says a sweet smelling odor to the Lord. Because sin disturbs God. Repentance fixes it. And there's nothing better than to walk with Yeshua on our side as he is the spirit of comfort. Now, before we can get into each of these congregations in detail, something we'll do, by the way, next week, there is one important thing we can see in the overall message of the churches. This is important. While these seven churches were chosen because together they represent all possible variations of what a congregation of God, so that is a congregation, could be, and what is also addressed to every individual for the ecclesia actually is the people, not the building. These seven churches also carry a prophetic message of the development of the churches throughout the last 2,000 years since its birth. Now, there's something there I want you to pay attention. They also follow the same evolution of the seven parables of the kingdom, where the tares take over the kingdom of heaven, something we have seen happen in history. But how are these seven churches prophetic in nature? That's the question. Let me first show you a map and how each of these seven churches so well portrays the evolution of the church for the last 2,000 years. Ephesus represents the church from the years about 30 to 125. This is the time of the apostles. And what follows, it begins very well, actually, but they started to lose touch with the Messiah, and so they drift away. Smyrna is the church that suffers during the Roman persecution, at around 125 to 315 or 313, Yeshua has nothing wrong to say about this church, but encourages us to stay in the faith. Pergamos is the church that was present when Christianity, I think it was of the worst event in history, when Christianity became a state religion in the Roman Empire. When the church got married with the state, for this is what her name means, married. This period of time is from about 315 to 600 AD. Yeshua accuses this church of tolerating Balaam, whose sole purpose was to destroy Israel, and here destroys the church. Thyatira represents the dominance of the tares. It is during this period when the church was devoid completely of the word of God. This is when Jezebel is found in the congregation of God. This is when the main religion of Christianity became oppressive. Instead of helping, instead of serving, this period of time is from 600 to 1500. And Sardis deals with the Reformation church where protestation over the previous dominance begin to rise, but it did not do much better. Today, books of history of the church uplift the Reformation, but Yeshua says that their work wasn't complete. This period lasted from 1500 to about 1650. And then you have the great, beautiful church, Philadelphia. This is the congregation which rises up and triggers the revival with so many emphasis on the missions that came. Then this is when Jews started to come back to the church, and this is when commentaries of the scripture started to be written. This church is from 1650 to 2020 approximately. It is fading away. And Laodicea is the worst. It is the church of the tribulation time, I believe, which has already begun to rise. It is a church where the word of God is not taught in its entirety, where they pick and choose what they want from the scriptures. It will end up as a church of non-believers, really, as we will see soon. All these things will become more obvious to us as we move along. And there is something quite powerful about the prophetic aspect of the seven churches, because one cannot say that they were meant to be prophetic. They cannot. Because believers from the last 2,000 years expected the Lord to come during their lifetimes, and they were encouraged to do so in the letters. The question is, how could it be? How could these seven churches be prophetic? Theoretically, these believers should not have looked at these seven churches in any future prophetic way. They were hoping for the soon coming event of the Messiah. If they were, then the believers waited in vain then for the last 2,000 years. This is a situation which makes the study of prophecy, I want to tell you, so interesting. In this case, we can say that it became prophecy, but it was not intended to be prophetic. How could something become prophetic in the scriptures? By the way, there are many, many examples. First, let me show you the development of this prophecy before we get there and how commentators through ages slowly realize that it was prophetic. I say this because today they say, oh, it was Darby who invented this. He was Darby who invented that. Darby wrote the Bible, right? This is what they're saying. This is a scapegoat. Scapegoat. It was around the year 600 that one man, Andreas of Caesarea, who wrote what is believed to be the first complete commentary of Revelation, that he begins to see the prophetic aspect of the seven churches. He identified Ephesus as the first church and Smyrna as the persecuted church and Pergamos as the wicked church and Thyatira as the ongoing wicked church which he witnessed. Some 500 years later, a commentator by the name of Peter of Tarentes also saw Ephesus as the church of the apostles, Smyrna as the persecuted church under the Roman dominance, and Pergamum as the heretic, and Thyatira as well. He could not go further than that. With him were many others, until another 500 years later, in the year 1600, Thomas Brightman also understood the progression of the church in history and saw Sardis as the Lutheran church, the godly Philadelphia as the Calvinist church, I guess he was a Calvinist, and the Laodicean as the Anglican. Okay. However, we will agree with the first five. See that the progression in history was not invented by a man called Darby, as many are saying. Commentators throughout the ages understood this progression. Now let's try to answer this question. How could something become prophetic? Perhaps we should ask Peter, who dealt with this type of problems already. They asked him, how come the Lord did not come? Since they expected the Lord to come right away. This is his answer, first answer. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack, he says. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he's patient, long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If the Lord waited 2,000 years, it is because of his great love and patience for us and because he wanted to populate heaven with as many believers as he could. And we're coming, by the way, very close to the end of this era. But there's something else that Peter says in the same chapter. Something else that Peter says concerning these long periods of time between the birth of the church and the coming of the Messiah. We see what he says in 2 Peter 3:11, 12. Something that we don't often deal with. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervor heat. I want to ask you something. What does Peter mean when he speaks of hastening the coming of the Lord? How can we ever hasten the coming of the Lord? The Greek word for hasten is one you will easily recognize. It's spudo, where we get our word speed, meaning hurry up, to hurry, to speed up. But what is the meaning of all this? Seeing that everything will disappear, be dissolved and replaced, Peter encourages the believer to live a godly life, and in so doing, they will hasten the coming of the Lord. If what Peter is saying is that good action and faithful walk in God will hasten his coming, we can deduce that for the last 2,000 years, the nominal church has done a pitiful job in lingering all the way, as the evolution of the seven churches describes us. In that sense, the work could have been done in a much shorter time then. So while God's suffering worked to bring into the kingdom as many as possible in the ecclesia's poor job, over the centuries, in their lack of love and disregard for the word, delayed the rapture. In that sense, because so many more could have been brought in a much earlier day. The ecclesia, that is the nominal one, did not do their job at all. You know, we often accuse Israel for not doing her job. But her sister, the church, worked her path as well. Both show us we need the Spirit of God to do all this work for God. Another example of what turned out into a long prophecy instead of coming to pass quickly, concerns the land of Israel itself, for instance. God had promised Abraham and his descendant a parcel of land that was never yet fully attained, even up to today. And if you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to Israel, all that you see will be yours, the land of Moab and all this land up to the Euphrates. And when they got near, God says, oh, stop. Moab, you don't touch. The other land, you don't touch. Why? Because of sin. Because of Israel's sin. And so it is the same thing with the church. I believe that Jesus was going to come very fast. Okay, but they did not hasten the coming of the Lord. And so it dragged and dragged and dragged. And God, with his long suffering, with his love, waited. And he waits until the last person comes to believe before the rapture. And getting back to what Peter said, there is another Jewish connection concerning the hastening of the coming of the Lord. Jewish thought at the same time agreed with this, by the way. In other words, the Jews very well understood what he was saying. They thought, by the way, that if Israel, they thought it then and today, that if all Israel repents, then the Lord will come back. We're reading the Talmud this phrase, which sounds so much like what Peter says. It is written, in its time will the Messiah come, and it is also written, I, the Lord, will hasten it. What is the meaning of the contrast? If the Israelites have merit, he will hasten it. If they do not, the Messiah will not come in due course. He actually did not come in due course in the history of the church. Today they say that if all Jews study the Torah, the Messiah will come. Same idea. As for us today, there is a way where this verse of 2 Peter 3:12 takes on a much stronger meaning. We can understand from the situation of our world and from prophecy that the Lord is indeed coming soon. All the elements necessary for the tribulation times are now in place, and his coming is very imminent now. While the day and the hour is in God's mind, it seems that we can contribute to the speeding up of this time by doing the work of God. I have a feeling that every work that is not done will delay his coming, even today. For this work cannot be just forgotten and left undone. Someone has to do it. It took 2,000 years to do a work that perhaps should have been done in a much, much shorter time. This is what this verse seems to indicate. And if so, that is some pressure on the believers, no? The faster the coming of the Lord, the better it will be, and the faster the messianic times will be established. And so let us study the word and pray and serve and bless. To close and to encourage you to allow the fire of the Lord to keep burning in our hearts, there is something else that the Lord repeats 7 times that I want to bring to you. Okay, I want to finish with this. These are the rewards. Many do not like to hear about rewards because they don't want to be accused of doing the work of the Lord for profit. Okay, but this is not the case at all here. The nature of the rewards is explained by Yeshua at the end of the second parable of the kingdom in Matthew 13:43. This is what he says. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The theme here is light. Light, shining like the sun. This verse is coupled with the one found in Daniel 12:3, which says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Both verses and others, such as in 1 Corinthians 15 especially, indicate that the higher the reward, the brighter we will reflect his light. In other words, the more fruits we produce in this life, the closer we'll be to our Father in heaven, the source of life. Okay, don't you want to be close to God? The closer you can be to God, it's time. It's time now to produce these fruits. See that whatever we do here on earth has eternal consequence or effect. I believe any produced fruits will bring us closer to God. Cleaning the floor, leading someone to the Messiah, calling and comforting the sick and the elderly. For God, it says in Hebrews 6:10, is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love which you have shown towards his name. That's his promise. What then are these rewards promised by Yeshua? They really don't need any explanations. I will close by just reading them. Later we'll get to know them a little more. Okay, so, and it's really a lot. To Ephesus, he promised, I will grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the believers of Smyrna, Yeshua promised, and I will give you the crown of life. And you won't be hurt with a second death. To the overcomers of Pergamum, he promised, and I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. To the remnant of Thyatira, Jesus promised, and I will give authority over the nation, and I will give him the morning star. I don't know what that means. To those believers in Sardis, he promised that he will clothe them with white garments and will not erase their names from the book of life, and that he will confess their name before his Father and before the angels. To the godly congregation of Philadelphia, he promises that they will be pillars in the temple of God, and that on them he will write the name of God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and his new name. To the remnant of the church of Laodicea, he promises to grant them the blessing of sitting down with him on his throne. Imagine, with his Father on his throne. This is too generous, right? So great it is that it is hard to imagine what the Lord has prepared for the one who actually follows him. It's worth it, isn't it? Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are grateful for the way you reveal our hearts in your word. It's like a mirror of our minds. And we ask you this morning for wisdom so that we do not take you for granted. And so that we do not rest on false premises and false assumptions. So that we do not lose our first love. Lead us to your truth and make us free and always available to glorify your name. Make us like David, like Paul, like Ruth, and the other cloud of witnesses who are so faithful in all the duration of their lives. Make us like them in the way they in turn blessed the people around them and still are blessing us. Bless this congregation, bless those who have come today to see you and are listening also, those who are listening. They want to feel your presence. Render unto them the manifold blessing for their faithfulness and commitment to you. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.